The longest of Christ's letters to the seven churches went to a church that was in a relatively unimportant city politically. However, it was a high commercial center, lying off the main highway between Pergamum to the west and Sardis to the southeast. It was about 50 miles northeast of Smyrna. Then it was called Thyatira. Famous in the ancient world for both its highly organized trade unions and for its special technology in producing a purple Turkish red dye. Guilds or associations for bakers, bronze makers, clothiers, cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers, and potters. And each of these associations and unions had a god or goddess associated with it. If you'll remember, when the Apostle Paul went to Philippi, one of his very first converts was a woman by the name of Lydia, who was from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. The message to Thyatira, beginning in chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God." He didn't use that word, that phrase, with any of the other churches. "Who has eyes like a flame of fire," same description you see in chapter 1. "And his feet are like burnished bronze," says this. Verse 19, "I know your deeds." I know what you're doing. "I know your deeds," and listen to this, "and I know your love and faith and service and perseverance." Now, this is a praise. I mean, you talk about four sterling qualities that any Christian or any church group would love to have: love, faith, service, and perseverance. Three of those would equate to the famous statement by the Apostle Paul, "And these three abide: faith, hope, and love." Because you have love here, faith here, and what is perseverance but keeping on because you have a hope? You have a hope for something, therefore you can persevere. If you have no hope, you will not persevere. You just won't. If there's no hope of finding, you know, if you go hunting, they say, well, there are no elk in here. Oh, well, you're not going to really walk very far, are you? Because somebody told you there's no elk. If they say there are no fish in this pond, you're not going to get out there early and keep throwing things. So hope is what gives you the idea of persevering. You can endure. You can keep going if you have hope. If you have no hope, you'll stop. Three wonderful, sterling qualities. And listen to this one. At the end of verse 19, "and your deeds of late," your latter deeds "are greater than the first." They didn't slack. They kept on going. It was more like increasing the deeds, increasing their works, increasing their service, their love, their faith, their perseverance. "Your latter ones were greater than the first ones." That's sort of unlike Ephesus, you know. Ephesus, he said, "You've left your first love." They didn't hold to it. They left. That's the one thing about Ephesus. They left the first love. But here, the latter are greater than the first. So similar to what Paul said, you know, about his faith, the service, perseverance, and love. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Very much the faith, hope, and love scenario there. And usually people go downhill rather than uphill. You know, their first works are great, and then they kind of go down. You know, a lot of authors, if you ever notice, the very first in a series of movies is usually the best one, Back to the Future and all that. The very first one was the best, and then they keep going downhill from there. People write a book. The first novel is great, then they write a second one, they start a third one, and they kind of go downhill. But this church went uphill. Your latter works were better than the first. Apostle Peter wrote this to the group. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. We're reading from the New English Translation. For if they have escaped the filthy things of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again get entangled in them and succumb to them. Their last state has become worse than their first. What a compliment. I know your faith. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your faith, your service, your love, your perseverance. What a wonderful thing, and that they've increased. So you'd say, well, what's wrong then? Oh, you've got something wrong. But I have this against you, that you are tolerating, as it could read, or you continue to tolerate, as one translation puts it, you continue to tolerate that Jezebel woman, the one who claims to be a prophet, but is teaching and deceiving my servants to commit fornication or sexual sins, porneia, and eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. But it's more than just sex sins. It's sex sins in the process of idolatry. They go to these temples and they have this temple prostitutes, and they commit this in the process of worshiping gods, and they eat food sacrificed to idols. So he says this, I know your deeds, yes, but I have this against you, that you tolerate a woman by the name of Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and seduces, she teaches and leads my people, my bondservants, astray into error. And they commit acts of immorality and things and eat things sacrificed to idols. The acts of immorality, fornication, and things eaten to idols, that was said to Pergamum. I think that was said to one of the other churches, to Smyrna. This is sort of a theme here, that people are going off into idolatry, kind of slacking off, getting into other gods, worshiping other gods, and this is the theme here. So what we have here is this, holiness in living. You can be an active church, you have love for one another, you have faith, you have service, you have perseverance through hope, but you're not living in a holy manner. Your church is going off. You're allowing, and what he's mad at this church for, what he criticizes, is that you're tolerating a person in your midst teaching, seducing my people to go off and do these things. You know, holiness is important. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, which means your holiness. That is, that you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness, sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So here was a church. Didn't really have much false doctrine. He's not accusing it of false doctrine. He's not accusing it of lack of love. He's not accusing it of lack of faith. He's not accusing it of lack of good deeds and getting out and serving and helping. He's not accusing it of lack of hope and perseverance. But if the devil can't get you, from his two beasts. You know, there's a dragon has two beasts in the book of Revelation, you know, the one beast and the second beast comes out of the sea. If he can't topple you with that, then there's always that harlot Babylon with her finery, her jewelry, her pearls, her seductive clothing, and her golden cup of poison. You drink from this, you know, this cup, and he's got the nations. Take a look at it in Revelation chapter 17. And beginning in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, porneia. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her porneia. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. That is, the beast had all those blasphemous names. It has seven heads. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her porneia, her immorality. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, John wrote, I wondered greatly. You know, he just sees this, you know, this, you can just see the picture, and drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, the Bible uses different words. Just, if a person is a really important and dynamic, vivid person or fixture or place or state or country in the Old Testament, it often uses that word again and calls, as Isaiah does, he calls them, you people of Sodom, you rulers of Gomorrah, and he uses that. Babylon is used a number of times. And here we have the word Jezebel. And you saw in the other the letter to Pergamum, Balaam was used. So now we have here a person by the name of Jezebel. Now, whether her name was really Jezebel or whether she's, you know, she was like a symbol of the modern problem, of their problem. She was like Jezebel. Now, who was Jezebel? Well, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. King Ahab was over the northern tribe. He was over Israel. But she was the daughter of a priest of Astarte. A priest of, and Astarte's other name was Aphrodite or Venus, a goddess of sex. And her father was a priest of that goddess. Now, she brought into Israel an idea that morality was sort of divorced or actually blended with religion. She took morality and said, let's take that and we can blend it with immorality. Let's take that, we divorce morality, let's take the moralia, but let's take this immorality and we'll blend it with religious zeal and religious worship. So they had the temple prostitutes. That if you go into the temple prostitute, that makes you more holy because you're serving in front of this god or goddess. Interestingly, Jezebel's name meant chaste or pure. That's her name. Sort of like Agnes, you know, it's a pure name. She, during her time, supported 850 prophets of Baal from the taxes from the people of Israel that came to King Ahab. She took that money and supported the prophets of Baal. Meanwhile, she did everything to kill and drive out as many of the prophets of the Eternal as she could. Until at one point, Elijah, you know, thought he was the only one who had not dropped his knee to Baal. He said, I'm the only one. God said, no, I got others. You know, there are 400 more and that haven't not done it. She fed the prophets of Baal at her table. Come on in to the headquarters. Come on in to what would be equivalent to the White House. Come on in. We're going to have a big banquet for you. We're going to feed the prophets of Baal, but we're going to go after those prophets of the Eternal. Where were they? They were in caves. They were hiding out. They were subsisting on bread and water. So at the end, when Jezebel, who ended with a terrible death, you know, it was a very disgraceful death, and then she was killed, and the dogs ate her, and she wasn't even buried in a nice place. So for a queen, you know, the dogs ate her. And so when Joram came to Jehu and said, you know, I'm coming to get you. And when Joram, it was her son, I think, saw Jehu coming, he says, do you come in peace? And he said, Jehu answered, what peace can there be? This is 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. What peace can there be as long as there is so much prostitution and witchcraft from your mother Jezebel? So here she was, going on, bringing in prostitution, blending it, telling the people it's okay, go to the temple prostitutes, we worship God, we go and have sex with the temple prostitutes, that's perfectly okay, seducing them away from the Eternal, driving out God's true prophets. And what was the church at Thyatira doing? Tolerating it, allowing it, sitting passively by while this woman seduces God's people away from the truth. And God says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent of her immorality. Or as the English Standard Bible says, she refuses to repent. Now, God is so good. You know, I gave her time. As bad as she was, I gave her time to repent, this Jezebel. But she refuses. You know, God is so good. You got some troubles, you got some problems, you got some sins. God's very patient. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, they were complaining, you know, well, God is so slow. God doesn't get around. Why isn't God, you know, coming in and really slamming things down? Well, the Bible says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some people count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I gave her time to repent, God says. I've given her time, from the New English Translation. I've given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. But time to repent, sooner or later, runs out. So he gives us according to our deeds, that he punishes us according to our deeds. So he says, I gave her time to repent. But then the next thing, verse 22. But I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Verse 23. New English Translation reads it, look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of her deeds. And then the next phrase is, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And you say, well, that's not fair. You're going to kill her children? And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give each one according to you, according to your deeds. In other words, I'll give you what you deserve. What does it mean, I will kill her children? Well, better interpretation of that. The children are often used. So when you use the word child, it's like often means a person, it could be an adult person who is a follower. Come, my child, children. Come, my children. You know, and when John writes his book, he writes it to my children. You know, he's not talking to little kids. He's talking to my children who are following the faith. I'm teaching you. I'm showing you. So the New English Translation puts it like this, and they make an interpretation. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds and hearts, and I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. Now, you remember in that early church time, there were some really dramatic situations that happened. For instance, you remember when Ananias and Sapphira went in to Peter and all that, and they said, you know, we've given all this money. We've given everything we had. And he said, well, you know, you didn't have to tell us that. What it was yours, you could do with it what you wanted. But why are you lying to me? Why are you lying to us? And therefore, he says that the men are waiting to carry you out. And of course, one of them died. And the other one came in and they said the same thing. You know, lie. Why did you conspire to lie to the Holy Spirit? And bang, she died. So there were some dramatic situations in that early church in order to show that God's power and God's spirit with his apostles. And if you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, you're getting drunk on the night of the Passover. You dishonor God's church. You're doing this. And you don't understand the body. You don't discern it. You don't respect it. And that's why some of you are dead. And that's why there is illness among you. So evidently, they were struck with some who were sick and died for these things. And now he says, I'm going to cause sickness here and death. He names himself as the one who searches the minds and hearts. He's the one who judges righteously, you know. He's the one who tries the feelings and the hearts. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20. So I said, Jeremiah, I'm reading this from the New English Translation. So I said to the Eternal, O Eternal, who rules over all, you are a just judge. Why is God so just? Here it is. You examine people's hearts and minds. I want to see you pay them back for what they have done because I trust you to vindicate my cause. You're a just judge because you search the hearts and the minds. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Eternal, examine the mind. I test the heart. To give each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. That's from the Christian Standard Bible translation. And Psalm 7 and verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. God is so good at judging. Because he can read your mind. He knows what you intended to do. You know, a lot of us make mistakes. We do things, we say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing. Didn't mean to do anything. Didn't mean to hurt somebody. But we do it. But see, God knows whether you really meant it. So for you and I, for you and me, we can't judge somebody on the basis of a wrong action or a wrong word. I mean, unless the action is so overt, you know. I mean, you kill somebody, we judge you as a killer. You know, you steal somebody's stuff, we judge you as a thief. But we can't judge people on making mistakes and say they meant to do it because we don't know their heart. We don't know what's in them. Only God can know that because God reads the hearts. He reads the minds. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when they were choosing another apostle, you remember, after Judas had died, killed himself. They prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he even knew things then. You remember when they brought this guy who was crippled hand and everything, and Jesus healed him? And in Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, right away Jesus understood in his spirit. You know, they were judging him. You're doing it on the Sabbath. You know what this guy do? You know, you're doing these things. Right away he judged in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? So if he could do that when he was on earth, and you remember also there was the passage in John chapter 21, verse 17, concluding of several verses before where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he said, well, Lord, you know, I love you. And feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And this is the third time, John chapter 21, verse 17. And he asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time, Peter is a little exasperated. Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then Jesus said, feed my sheep. You know everything. Jesus, when he was on earth, could read people's minds. Jesus, when he was on earth, could understand what they were doing. How much more when you have this person with eyes like a flame of fire, the Son of God, who knows the hearts and the minds. I know it. I know how to give to everybody what they deserve. Well, does God see us? You know, there are people think, well, God doesn't see us. Now, as long as people don't see us, God doesn't see us. Well, does God see us? Yes. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the eternal and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Hebrews 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Yeah, he knows. I'm going to kill our children with a pestilence. Some of those who are followers, they're going to have diseases. And all the churches will then know that I am he who searches the hearts of the mind. I know which ones of you are in Thyatira doing this. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now verse 24. But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, to the rest who do not hold this teaching, you're not going along with it, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, the so-called deep things of Satan, I place no other burden on you. The deep things of Satan. They haven't plumbed the depths of Satan. You know, God has deep things. I guess Satan has deep things. The Bible says God has deep things. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Romans 11, verse 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths or the deep things of God, the depths of God. Now you had, again, there were the Nicolaitans, you know, there are the Balaamites and the followers of Jezebel. And all of them had to do with the same thing, fornication and meats offered to idols. You have all of those. And so these various churches, the difference with some of the churches, and the difference with Thyatira is that they tolerated and allowed this prophetess to continue seducing members. Yeah, they had a lot of love. They had faith. They had perseverance of hope. And they did good service. But they had no guts. They were afraid. Someone will say, well, you're taking too much on authority on you. Or they were afraid, well, you're not showing enough love. And after all, we have to be tolerant. And after all, we have to allow her to do this. I mean, after all. Okay. You notice that the chapter 2 and verse 18, the first description, his eyes are like flames of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze feet. You know, I would hate to be trampled under by somebody who had feet like burnished bronze. That would hurt to be trampled. He could just trample and stomp you to pieces, stomp you into the dust. His eyes are like flames of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. But he now gives, in verse 24, he gives you the advice. He gives you advice. What is the advice he gives the rest? But I say to the rest who have not held to these teachings or plumbed the deep sea of Satan, what does he give them? Listen to his statement. I place no other burden on you. I do not put an additional burden on you, says the New English Translation. That's exactly the same kind of words that when they made the decision about the Gentiles. What do the Gentiles have to do? They have to be circumcised and go all through all these little laws of Moses and every little thing that we have out here? Or are there certain essentials that the Gentiles had to do? Well, in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, here's what they wrote. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, he's writing to the Gentile churches now, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Let me read it in the New English Translation. I'm going to read verse 29 in the New English. That you abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols. This is what he asked all the Gentiles to do. Abstain from meat, sacrifice idols. Abstain from blood. And from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, from porneia. If you keep, that's this porneia that was in the temple prostitutes, which they did regularly. If you keep yourselves from doing these things, you will do well. He says, I'm not going to place on you any greater burden than this. I'm not going to place on any greater burden. But verse 25, here's what he tells them. Here's his advice. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold on to what you have until I come, says another translation. Now, he didn't ask them to go to another extreme. You see, people often go to extremes. When you have a lot of immorality, the reaction to a lot of immorality is to go to what? To go to a very strict, so strict that we are now Puritans. We don't want to talk about the body. We don't have body functions. We don't do anything. We're just going to go to another extreme, and we're going to make sure that every woman is wearing collars up to here, long sleeves down to here, and dresses that go to the floor, and we're just going to go and we're going to stop immorality. We're going to go to the opposite extreme. We're going to go to self-denial, asceticism, Puritanism. We won't even read the scripture that says marriage is honorable and all and the bed undefiled. So we tend to go to extremes. And yet God's commandments are not extreme. And God's commandments are they're good and they're easy. They're not that hard. You don't have to go to an extreme. Hold for what you have, he says. Now, I'm not asking you to do a lot. I'm not going to place any greater burden. Just hold for what you have, but you've got to take some action here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love God. This is how we know that we love the children of God. When we love God. We know we love God's children when we love God. and keep God's commandments. This is the love of God. We keep God's commandments. And God's commandments are not difficult. Others say burdensome, heavy, grievous. They're not difficult. They're not burdensome. They're not grievous. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's not hard. It's not a heavy load. It's not heavy to carry. So in Revelation, he said, I just want you to hold to what you have. And if you do this, okay, if you do this, to those he who overcomes, what does overcoming mean? He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, Christ promises the overcomer who does not compromise and who disciplines, who's the compromising Jezebel party. They have to discipline that compromise. In other words, what did he have against them? What did he have against them? In verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate." Well, how do you overcome tolerating? You got to stop it. You got to stop tolerating people who seduce God's people away from the truth and into immorality, into false gods. You have to stop that compromising. You know, when you discipline the compromising people, then you'll be able to reign. That's what he says. "He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, him will I give authority over the nations." That's what you have to do to keep that promise. If they persevere in this way, he will grant them a share in the messianic kingdom that was prophesied all the way back in Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? Beginning in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Eternal. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations, give the nations as your inheritance.'" Who's going to get the nations as his inheritance? Jesus Christ. "And the very ends of the earth I'll give you to your as your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So what does he say to the church? He who overcomes, to overcome means that you are going to not tolerate this anymore. "And keeps my deeds to the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations." In verse 27, "And he shall rule them." The word rule means, again, to shepherd them with a rod of iron. As vessels. Now, he can shepherd these nations with that rod of iron, but that rod of iron is good. It's powerful, it's strong, it's stable, but it can break in pieces. And as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so as also I received authority from my Father. That's a direct reference to Psalm 2 and verse 9. So he's going to get authority over the nations, to shepherd them, to crunch them if he needs to. Jesus Christ is saying to us, saying to this church in Thyatira, saying to all Christians who have an ear to hear, if you will not tolerate this immorality, this seduction of God's people, then I'll give you a share of rule, of shepherding the nations in my kingdom, the kingdom of God. Just as I received, here's what he says in verse 27, "Just as I received authority from my Father." And verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." What's the morning star? Well, let's take a look. Let's let the Bible, you know, there are a lot of interpretations, but let's let the Bible interpret it. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. What is the morning star? Here it is, Revelation 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to testify," "I sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David." Now, a root is its beginning. I'm the root. That means the root Things come out of the root and they go forward. And I'm also the descendant of David. I'm the root and I'm the descendant of David. That means I was before David and I'm also one of David's descendants. And then he calls himself the bright morning star. And even as far back as Balaam. Now you remember Balaam, he really wasn't a false prophet so much, but he spoke with the words of God. And he said, I can't speak with what God tells me to speak. But I'll teach you how to set a stumbling block in front of Israel. If you want God to curse them, you have to get them to sin, then God will curse them. But even at this prophecy, let's go back to Numbers chapter 24, verses 13 through 17. Though Balak were to give me his house, this is Balaam saying this. I mean, if Balak were to give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Eternal, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Eternal speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I'm going to my people, come and I will advise you what this people will do to your people. He's telling Balak, I'm going to tell you what these people are going to do to your people in the days to come. He took up his discourse and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Who's the morning star? It's Jesus Christ. Well, what is Jesus saying? Not only will I give you rule over the nations, I'm going to give you the morning star. You reject Jezebel and you can have me. I give you me, the morning star. And then verse 29. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.